May God bless the reading of His Word as it warns us of the foolishness of elevating ourselves above God and above the will and revealed Word of God that occurred in Israel anciently and can yet occur today, and I believe still is occurring, and that we as the people of God must be careful that we not allow to occur among us. Indeed, it was the people of God who had themselves began calling what was evil good and what was good evil. And so it's with that as a backdrop that in just a moment we want to turn our attention to our study for this day, for the morning, and actually for the evening as well, as we're going to take both lessons to be studying some concerning homosexual marriage and deconstructing what the Bible has to say about it. Before we get into that study, though, let me add my word of welcome. I appreciate that we have visitors. We thank you for being here. We want to be of service to you. If you have questions or what we practice or teach, we welcome that and invite your questions, invite that from you so that we can be of service to you, and hope you can come back tonight at 6 and at other chances that you have. And if you're not a Christian this morning and visiting us, we want to especially encourage you today to obey the gospel of Jesus and be saved from your sins. He died on the cross as a sacrifice for your sins as well as mine and of the whole world. And we encourage you to take advantage of that, as Acts 4, as Dan read for us, in none other is there salvation. Neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. If we will be saved at all, it will be in the name by the power of Jesus Christ, who, though rejected by the builders, was made the head of the corner, from whom God has built His church, His house, in which we worship and serve Him as living stones. You can become a stone in the temple of God if you will, in faith, obey the gospel of Jesus today, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith, and being baptized into Christ. Jesus will save you, add you to His church. You will be a stone in that temple of God, in the house of God, to serve and offer spiritual sacrifices to Him. We urge that of you to be today, to deal with the sin of your life in God's way to be saved. If you're a Christian, though, and also the sin that has intruded into your life, then we urge you to repent. We urge you to change your heart, come back to truth and righteousness, and in that repentance, pray to God for His forgiveness. As 1 John 1, 9 assures us, He is righteous and just to forgive us when we will do that as His people. As we noted, and as you have in your outline and on the chart before us, we want to begin a two-part study here, just simply because material is too much for just one lesson. We want to talk about the war that is going on in America right now. There is a war of morality in our society. Some call it a culture war. It's a battle that has been going for a long time. I'm sure that we could say for as long as our nation, and indeed as man has lived, there have been battles for morality and righteousness concerning our nation. Particularly over the last 50 years, we see a dramatic shift in the landscape on moral issues, the sanctity of life. With the Roe v. Wade decision in 1973 of the United States Supreme Court allowing or legalizing abortion, we have now the sanctity of life is one of the battle lines drawn in our society. Millions and millions of lives aborted since that time, and indeed before that time, but now with the approval of the government. That we have to address and confront and recognize. Now euthanasia, of course, is also gaining popularity in Oregon, and also now in Washington, assisted suicide has been deemed legal in our most recent election. There is, of course, the morality of restraint, or we might say of the immorality of the lack of restraint. The sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s has produced its fruit of unwanted pregnancies, leading to still more abortions, led to millions and millions of people living together without marriage, led to many other perversions and the increase in widespread issues of pornography, and such as that are going on in our society. There's the dismantling of marriage that is going on. The divorce rate approaches 50% in our nation, has been there for some time. And these are just some of the battle lines. These are just some of the fronts in this war for decency and morality that we in America are facing, not to mention the entire world. Now, I want to talk especially about same-sex marriage or homosexual marriage. You know, people call it gay marriage. I just don't use that term very much. Let's call it what it is. It's same-sex, it's homosexual marriage. Gay used to be happy, and now it's been given an entirely different meaning. But in our society, just in our most recent election, same-sex marriage amendments were defeated in Arizona, in California, and in Florida. Now, you don't hear a whole lot about that except for the protests that happened in California as a result of the defeat of same-sex marriage amendments and the push, of course, to legalize such so-called marriages. Same-sex marriages are legal now in Massachusetts and Connecticut in our nation. There are civil unions that are recognized in New Hampshire and Vermont and New Jersey, and domestic partners are legally recognized in Washington, Oregon, California, and Maine. Now, let me pause right here and say that I know that what we will be saying in these lessons today and tonight will be described by some as hate speech. They'll describe it as hate language, as fear mongering, and such as that. I understand and know that there are some in the audience who know people who are homosexual. You may have some in your families who have chosen that course of conduct. We want to understand and know what the Bible says about it. We're not interested in flaming prejudices, inflaming prejudices. We are interested in truth and what is right as God defines it. And what we are seeing in our society is more and more of a deterioration of what God has said about such conduct, and more an increase of acceptability being given to this lifestyle and to this conduct of homosexuality. It's being increasingly accepted. And yet, just as the Bible says, evil grows worse and worse. And we see it today in this. And yes, homosexuality is evil. We're going to see what the Bible says about it. And we're not going to call what is evil good. We don't want to be guilty of what Isaiah warned about in Israel long ago, calling what is evil good and what is good evil. It is not hate speech to identify something as evil and sin that God says is evil and sin. And rather, it is a call, it is an appeal to those who choose that conduct to repent of the sin, to come to righteousness and godliness as God defines it. You see, God has revealed that evil will grow worse and worse until He finally brings His judgment of destruction in the days of Noah. We see that happening until finally God closed the door and brought the flood and brought His punishment upon sin. In Genesis 15 and 16, God, in promising Abraham that He would give the land in which he was living then, traveling through then, He would give that to His descendants. He said, there would yet be 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But as those 400 years passed, then God revealed through Moses that now they were to go into the land and execute God's punishment and eliminate those people because of their idolatry and their sin. And let us rest assured and understand and know, God will bring His punishment upon all sin, and has historically raised up and brought down nations to accomplish His purposes, and so it shall be. So it shall continue to be until Jesus returns.
Amen.
In order to justify homosexual marriage in our society today, the supporters of it must, among other things, deconstruct what the Bible says about marriage and about homosexuality. And that's what we want to focus on in our study this morning. And on December 15th in Newsweek, there's a front page article. In fact, there's the front of Newsweek. The Religious Case for Gay Marriage is the cover. And there's an entire article, in fact, a couple of articles in it. If you want those, I'll be happy to make copies of it for you. The primary article is entitled Our Mutual Joy by a woman named Lisa Miller. And I want to review that with you eventually. We're going to lay some groundwork first. But we want to explore and understand and identify. You know, there's several reasons to do this, and one of the primary reasons is our young people are being confronted with this more than ever. And in fact, now there's some junior highs. I just read this past week, and I believe it was Wisconsin. They passed a law to begin introducing. I don't know what they call it, acceptability of the homosexual lifestyle in the junior highs, to begin to have programs to assimilate and facilitate inclusion and recognition in junior highs of homosexual conduct. Certainly in high schools and in colleges, our young people are faced with these realities. They're faced with those who promote it, those who practice it, those who look at them as bigoted and hateful and hating for opposing it. And so you need to be equipped as young people. You need to know what the Bible says about these things. Your parents need to know. Your grandparents need to know. That's why I need to know it. You need to know it. You know, some brethren seemingly kind of shy away and say, well, we shouldn't talk about these sorts of things. God's Word talks about them. We need to be talking about them from what God says so that our young people and we are equipped to try to teach sinners to repent and try to teach our children to make the right choices in their own lives lest they fall into sin or fall into fellowship and with sin, and condoning those things that God says are evil. So these are some of the reasons we want to explore this study this morning, as well as this evening. So let's lay some groundwork for just a little while and a few minutes here, and remind ourselves what the Bible says about homosexuality. The Bible is clear and emphatic. Homosexuality is sin. In Genesis 18th chapter, verses 20 and 21, when God sent His messengers, His angels, to Abraham to tell him about what was going to occur concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, "The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will do it, or I will know it." I believe I may have a typographical error. It should be chapter 18, 20 and 21 in your outline. No, God says their sin is very grave. And of course, chapter 19 goes on to describe and discuss that sin. There is no question that the Bible, although, again, Newsweek tries to make the religious case for gay marriage, for homosexual marriage, the Bible makes the case that homosexuality is sin, that it is an abomination and a confusion, that it is not what God approves, it is not what God accepts, it is not pleasing in the sight of the righteous God. In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 22 and 23, in the law that God gave to Israel through Moses, that law says, let me get to it with you, Leviticus chapter 18. Back up a couple of pages. Verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So a man lying with a man is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. So in the same breath that bestiality is regarded as perversion, he describes homosexuality as abomination. Now, the homosexual does not like to hear that. The homosexual says, that's hateful. But this is the Word of God about the heinousness, about the abominable nature of homosexuality. Again, chapter 20 and verse 13, Leviticus 20 and 13 says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. The law of Moses had the death penalty for homosexuality. Now, we don't have such law today, but God has the death penalty, the eternal death penalty for homosexuality. Eternal death is the penalty, is the punishment of the sin of homosexuality. This is not hateful, this is warning. This is the warning because we care about those who thus sin, to repent of it, lest they die eternally. This is what the Bible says about homosexuality. In Romans 1, verses 24 through 27, the Word of God again is clear. The Word of God says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now let's see what the lie is. Let's see what the lust is. Let's see what the dishonoring of the body that he's talking about amounts to. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. A calm and consistent reading of the Word of God is not ambiguous. It is clear and concise. Homosexuality dishonors the body. Homosexuality is moral uncleanness and defilement. It is pursuing a lie. It is vile passions. It is against nature. It is shameful. These are the things the Bible says about homosexuality. So that when we read about fornication in the Bible as sin, as a work of the flesh, we properly understand that homosexuality falls into that category. You see, porneia, fornication, is the illicit sexual intercourse in general. That's the word that's used for the general sinfulness of fornication. Arsenopoietes is translated sodomite or homosexual in the Word of God. The one who lies with a male lies with a female. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 the word is used, as well as in 1 Timothy 1 and in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters. Fornicators, there's porneia. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. There's our word right there. Shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, some of the Corinthians had committed this sin. But they had been cleansed, they had been washed, they had been sanctified, not by continuing in their sin, but by repenting of it, repudiating it, turning to God, obeying the gospel of Jesus. God had forgiven them in the Son as they repented and obeyed the gospel. That can still occur today. That's the call of the gospel today. Our call is not one of hatefulness and hating. It is one of warning. It is one of urging and pleading with the sinner to come out of sin, else to be lost forever. Jude 7, those of Sodom are described as those who went after strange flesh. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality or fornication and have gone after strange flesh, are set as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You see, the fire that destroyed the cities is simply emblematic of the eternal fire, the vengeance of eternal fire, the suffering that will come because of the sin committed of going after strange flesh, other flesh. You see, the flesh that man properly goes after or joins with in God's order is woman, not man. We've already read those verses. And so going after strange flesh is going after other flesh that is defilement and abomination in the sight of God. Now, so what is said about fornication can be attributed to homosexuality. That's what it is. It is fornication. And you see, the Word of God says fornication is a chosen behavior. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Flee fornication. It's chosen. Fornication is chosen. Whether it's with one of the opposite sex or one of the same sex. It's chosen. It's not... Of course, the argument is presented by the homosexual community and the supporters that it's born, that you're born with this trait, that it's hereditary, not learned, that it's not your environment and so forth. No, it's chosen. If we can flee it, if we can flee fornication, then we can choose. You see, it's a chosen behavior. That's what homosexuality is, a chosen behavior. It's from a lustful heart. Fornication is described as being from the heart. Out of the heart, evil thoughts proceed, and among them, fornication. Well, homosexuality is fornication. It's sexual immorality. You see, it proceeds from the heart. It begins with lust. It's not an expression of love. It's an expression of lust. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6, they're describing fornication. Describing such, he describes it as the pursuit of lust. In that passage, note, it says, no one should take advantage or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Back up to verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So it's not, pursuing fornication is not love. Homosexuality is not love. Gay love is gay lust. Not love. Not in the Bible definition. It is against the body. It dishonors the body. 1 Corinthians 6 teaches that principle. God has given us the body to honor Him, and fornication is against the purposes for the body. Therefore, and clearly, homosexuality is against the body. That's why Romans says it's against nature. It's against nature. It's against the body. Against what God has given the body for. Now, God's going to punish, isn't He? Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, Jude 7 talked about the eternal fire, 1 Thessalonians 4, 6. God is an avenger of all such. The lake that burns with fire, second death, all fornicators will have their part in it. Homosexuality is a sin that will be punished by God. Now, these traits of fornication apply to homosexuality. Now, what we want to do is, in the last part of this morning, is to see how these things that we've outlined briefly here from the Bible, how these things are being deconstructed, how these are being torn apart by those who approve and advocate and participate in this abominable sin. Transforming the sin of homosexuality into a virtue. Turning and calling what is evil good and what is good evil. You see, they say evil is what we're doing this morning. Reading God's warnings of the sin, understanding what God says about the sin, and what will happen if we choose that sin, and then proclaiming that and making that obvious and clear. And we're told, well, that's evil. The good, we're told, is the gay lifestyle and the gay pursuit. That's a good thing, we're told. We're told that's love. And in fact, we're told God accepts that. So, clearly, if there ever were an application of what Isaiah warned about, it would be in this context. In Isaiah 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Look at Proverbs 17 and verse 15 also. It says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous or just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. If we justify the wicked or we condemn the just, we are abominable in the sight of God. If we are among those who justify the sin of homosexuality, then we're abominable to God. You see, we don't have to ourselves be participating in the sin. But if we justify those who are in the sin, then God doesn't approve of us. So our souls are at stake, as well as theirs, in how we choose to deal with and address and be a part of the lives of those who are committing this sin. What choices are we making? Being careful, we're to be careful that we do not give our name and our influence to the approval of that which is sinful and causing the eternal death of souls. So let's examine a little bit about how this deconstruction is going on today in our society by looking at this article in Newsweek. It makes the assertion that the Bible allows and accepts homosexual marriages. To accomplish that, people must deny the literal and final nature of the Bible. Because we have read over and over very clearly and without any ambiguity that God's Word clearly says homosexuality is an abomination. It's a sin. It's shameful. It's dishonorable. And under the punishment of God. So, one has to deny what the Bible says, deny the nature of the Word of God in order to say, well, in fact, the Bible allows such things. Let me illustrate what we're talking about. Lisa Miller, in her article, writes, Bible literalists will disagree, but the Bible is a living document, powerful for more than 2,000 years, because its truths speak to us even as we change through history. In that light, Scripture gives us no good reason why gays and lesbians should not be civilly and religiously married, and a number of excellent reasons why they should. Now, note very carefully, see what she is saying. She's saying, if you believe the Bible literally, then you will not agree with her following statement. But really what she's saying is, we don't take the Bible literally. That really what the Bible is an evolving document. That's what she means by living document, because really she says she means we're changing through history, and so the Bible is changing to adapt itself to us. That's exactly what she's saying. It's exactly what she means. And that's why the people who support and practice homosexuality can go to the Bible and say, here is why the Bible approves it, is because they do not see the Bible as a literal, verbally inspired Word of God condemning sin today, just as it did 2,000 years ago. They must deconstruct that meaning. They must change the format. They must say, well, now, no, the Bible is really, it's a living document. It's evolving. It's changing because we're changing. Now, again, we've read very clearly the Bible condemns homosexuality. We didn't read this verse in its entirety. We read a portion of it. And I don't know of any clearer passage. I don't know of any clearer statement. Of course, Romans 1 will fall in the same category, among others. But he said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. There's a deception in the world. The deception is that we can fornicate, we can be homosexuals, and go to heaven. Be approved, be righteous. Don't you know, he says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It will not happen. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The Bible is emphatic. The Bible condemns homosexuality. You see, the author is wrong in calling the Bible a living document in the sense that the Bible is not evolving. It is not changing. That's what's meant by when it says the Bible is a living document. That is that when, remember her quote, when we are changing through history, that's really what she means, is the Bible is changing to adapt itself to us. Now, the very opposite is what the Bible teaches. God's Word is settled in forever in heaven, and we are to adapt and change ourselves to conform to it. The homosexual is called upon, the fornicator, the sinner, the liar, the thief, the covetous person is called upon to change him or herself to conform to God's will. Not that the Bible changes to adapt itself to current societal norms. And so when the Bible says the Word of God is living, he's talking about the power of the Word of God to change hearts and lives. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Not that the Bible is changing in meaning. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the living nature and the powerful nature of the Word of God. It exposes what we're thinking and what our intents are. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God's Word opens to us what God is thinking. And it is living in the sense that it is powerful to change lives, not living in the sense that it is changing and adapting itself to conform to us. Now, furthermore, the assertion of that the Bible allows homosexual marriage and approves it, it's asserted that Jesus didn't say not to have same-sex marriages. Now, where have we heard that line of reasoning before? Use of instrumental music in worship? Just about anything else we want to approve of? What? Didn't say not to? Well, here's how it's stated. While the Bible and Jesus may or say many important things about love and family, neither explicitly defines marriage as between one man and one woman. Now, that's what Lisa Miller wrote in her Newsweek article. That's just simply false. That's just false. That they did not explicitly define marriage as between a man and a woman. The answer is Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. Have you not read? Perhaps she's not read. Have you not read that He who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, the female? And the two shall become one flesh. Yes, Jesus explicitly defined marriage, identified marriage as a relationship between a male and a female, a man and a woman. Citing Moses, Jesus affirmed the God-ordained arrangement of man and woman, Genesis 2 and 24. And yet, the homosexual advocate and the community will say the Bible doesn't say not to. It's a deception. It's a lie. It does say what God defines as marriage, male and female. And remember the principle, when it says what God wants, it excludes everything else. Hebrews 7 and 12 is an illustration. He didn't have to have an exhaustive thou shalt not list. He said, here's what it is. It's male and female. It's man and woman. It's husband and wife. It's not woman and woman or man and man. Again, the assertion is made in this article. Many marriages in the Bible were far from the biblical ideal. So again, they have to deconstruct the marriage pattern of male and female to make room for male and male and female by saying, well, you know, you read about people in the Bible who are married, and which one are you going to choose? Are you going to choose Abraham who went into his Hagar? Are you going to read about Jacob who had four wives? Are you going to go to David and his wife? Who are you going to go to as the biblical ideal? And so a lot of marriages in the Bible are not the Bible ideal, and therefore the conclusion being the Bible approves and allows homosexual marriage. Now that's the reasoning. That's the rationale. In the Old Testament, the concept of family is fundamental, but examples of what social conservatives call the traditional family are scarcely to be found. Well, that must just seal the deal if you can't find the example. But of course, that's human wisdom, human reasoning. But let's go on a little bit further before we respond to this. Marriage, quote, marriage is critical to the passing along of tradition and history, as well as to maintaining the Jews' precious and fragile monotheism. But as Bernard University Bible scholar Alan Siegel puts it, the arrangement was between one man and as many women as he could pay for. He says that's what you find in the Bible, is one man and as many women as you could afford. And that's a Bible scholar, young people. Just because somebody has a title doesn't mean that they know what they're talking about.
Amen.
Just because it had a title. That's because some men gave them that title. What's the Bible say? Well, here's the ideal. And we find it in Genesis 2. People say, well, there's far. You see that many of the marriages are far from the Bible ideal. Well, let's find out what the ideal is. You see, the assumption, the implication is you can't find the ideal. Yes, you can. The ideal is in Genesis chapter 2. God saw man was alone, and it was not good for man to be alone. He created a woman from the rib of man. And he presented the woman to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man. And therefore, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave or be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's the ideal. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And later you see he named his wife Eve, not Steve. He named his wife Eve, but she was the mother of all living. You see, there's the ideal. Bible answer is, yes, the Bible shows troubled marriages, but it teaches the divine will for what marriage is. There's God's will. See, Genesis 4 shows man corrupted the ideal. In chapter 4 and 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, to the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methushael, and Methushael begat Lamech. Now, Lamech took for himself two wives, the name of the one Ada, and the name of the second Zillah. Who dreamed up multiple wives? Man did. God's order was a man and a woman. Husband and his wife. It was Lamech who took two wives. And there's been trouble ever since. You add one to the one, you're going to have trouble. And you look at the situations of as many wives as a fellow could afford, as the Bible scholar said. You look at all those in the Bible and you see trial and trouble. You see chaos and disruption to the ideal that God set in place. God's law through Moses was intended to restrain the unjust treatment of wives. He said, if you take more than one, you're not to diminish from the goods that you provide the first. In Deuteronomy 21, again, the law of Moses gave restraint there. He said, if you have more than one if, you see, contingent, if this be the case, you have more than one wife, one's loved and the other's hated, and the firstborn son is from the one that you don't like as much. He said, you're not to diminish his blessings as the firstborn. See, so God restrained, tried to hem in, put a fence around this conduct, and until eventually, again, Jesus said, haven't you read what was from the beginning? One man and one woman. He didn't want his kings to multiply wives, and when they did, it brought trouble. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, of course, he didn't want divorce either. He said, if this happens, and you find some unseemly or unclean thing in her, then here's the process that you go through to give the writing of divorcement to send her out so that she can become another man's wife. Again, all of this was contingent upon if this happened, this is how you do it. Not setting the ideal, but bringing man back to what he originally set was the ideal of one man and one woman. You see, the Bible does not condone unholy marriages, nor does it condone unholy conduct in scriptural marriages. The Bible doesn't say, well, just as long as you're married as a man and a woman, then everything's okay. No, he says you conduct yourself in the right way as a husband and a wife. It does not condone unholy marriage. It does not condone unholy conduct in scriptural marriages. Now, very quickly, our time's about out for the morning. But again, here's the deconstructing going on of the roles within marriage. See, not only to make room for homosexual marriage, you have to say, well, the ideal was never followed. And really, there is no ideal. You see, one time it was a man with many wives, and you know, maybe one time it was one man and one woman, but now, you know, society decides. Well, society, we're told, also decides what the roles of marriage are. And that has to be, what the Bible says about the roles of marriage has to be broken down. And they're being broken down, and have been being broken down for some time in our society. Would any contemporary heterosexual married couple who likely woke up on their wedding day harboring some optimistic and newfangled ideas about gender equality and romantic love turn to the Bible as a how-to script? Now, you remove all that verbiage in the middle there, and here's what she says. Would any contemporary heterosexual married couple turn to the Bible as a how-to script? Bless your heart, you better. You better turn to the Bible for a how-to script when you get married. But see what she's doing? See what society is saying? You can't go to the Bible to find out how to be married. You can't go to the Bible to find out how to be have a good marriage, because there were no good marriages in the Bible. And that's just false, just as deceptive as can be. That's the devil's lie. You've got to make room for something else. Look, religious wedding ceremonies have already changed to reflect new conceptions of marriage. Remember when we used to say man and wife instead of husband and wife? Remember when we stopped using the word obey? Remember when we stopped saying the wife taking the vow to obey the husband? Even Miss Manners, the voice of tradition and reason, approved in 1997 of that change. It seems, she wrote, that dropping obey was a sensible editing of the service that made assumptions about marriage that society no longer holds. We just made an assumption that the wife is supposed to obey the husband. But society has evolved. We have changed. And now we understand that the wife is not to obey the husband, and so we should not use obey in the wedding ceremony, much less in the role of the wife toward the husband, because that certainly is not what marriage is as we define it today. But again, you see what's happening? Society is breaking down what the Bible says your role is as a husband and what your role is as a wife. They're saying, wife, you don't have to obey the husband. That idea of honor and obey, no, it's just now it's as long as we continue to love each other. And when we fall out of love, then go to somebody else and find someone else to love. Now that's not overstating the reality of what's going on in our society today. But you see what the Bible says? The Bible says that the woman, the wife's desire will be unto the husband, and he shall rule. He will have headship. The head of a woman is man, and the head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as to the Lord. As the church is subject to Christ, so let the wife be to the husband in everything. What's part of the problem? The church doesn't think it has to obey Jesus. Much less the wife obey the husband. Now, the husband's not a tyrant. You see, Christ loves the church. And husbands, you love your wives the way Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Husbands are to be sacrificial, not domineering tyrants. And the husband who is like Jesus toward his wife will have a wife more inclined to be like she should be in obedience to her husband. After all, is it not the sacrifice of Jesus that compels us to willingly obey Him? Titus 2 and verse 5, the older women are to teach the younger women to obey their husbands. Wives obey in the wedding ceremony because God said it's right. God says it's part of the relationship of marriage, designed and ordered for functioning with leadership, with mutual love and regard and respect to accomplish the purposes of marriage and the rearing of children and the progressing of society and the helping souls go to heaven and serving God in righteousness. But that has to be broken down. See, the Bible answers that notion, that assertion that there are many Bible marriages far from the ideal. The Bible answer is it shows troubled marriages how to get better, and it teaches the divine will for marriage. And we should not be so arrogant as to change the roles God has established. We're the clay. He's the potter. The clay has no right to say to the potter, why did you make me thus? God has arranged us in this way. Arranged marriage in this way. God's marriage arrangement is very good. God saw at the end of His creation, sixth day, when creation was finished, He saw all that He had made and behold, it was very good. That included the woman. That included marriage. It was very good. Man has followed his own devices. Man has sought out his own inventions, one of which is homosexual, same-sex marriage. And it is not good. It is not holy. God's arrangement works. Men have injected confusion and corruption and chaos into marriage, into the family, into morality and decency. They have called evil good and good evil. We must engage the battle with truth, with love for souls, with a thus saith the Lord, and with lives that are consistent to demonstrate and show that God's arrangement works. So let's give ourselves to full commitment to doing the will of God in our lives and encouraging those who are sinning to repent and repudiate the sin. Tonight we're going to continue and complete this study. There's some more things that are said that are designed to make room for same-sex marriage, and we're going to look at that this evening. Thank you for your attention. Could be that, as we mentioned earlier, that you're here this morning and that you're not a Christian. Maybe it's not this sin, but maybe it's some other sin. If you're not a Christian, there's sin that's separating between you and God. And we urge you to repent of that sin. To be saved from that sin this morning. If in your repentance you'll profess that Jesus is the Son of God, if you'll be baptized in Christ for the remission of your sins, He'll wash those sins away. We urge you to obey His gospel. Be saved in the Son while we stand, while we sing.